If you would, open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 3. I mentioned to you that in chapter 5 we have six woes. They're actually six of eight. Isaiah was quite a woeful man. And you have a woe in Isaiah 3 and verse 9. The look on their countenance is a witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul. Some of these woes are pronounced on the nation, some on individuals. Down in verse 11, woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given to him. Could I just ask you to consider tonight in the judgment of this nation, what will happen to me if I reap what I sow? If God sends judgment on this country, what will happen to me if I reap what I sow? There's a word of encouragement in verse 10. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doing. As dismal sometimes as the message of the prophets is, there's always that light behind the darkness. The light shining from behind the cloud, as Peter said, and I didn't finish the quote from the passage earlier in 1 Peter where he says, "We have the prophetic word confirmed, to which you do well to take heed, as to a light that shines in a dark place." And I believe that we are entering a very dark time and a very dark place as a nation. But there is a light. And that light is shining. And if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we will have fellowship one with another. And the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, will constantly be cleansing us from all sin. The Bible makes no mistake about the fact that we are all sinful people. I thank God so much for Peter. I identify so much with Peter. Not because he was a big fisherman and I'm a runt. I mean, in a family of 10, it's hard to get to the table sometimes. But I identify with him because he had a passion. He had a sense of purpose, but he literally stumbled all over himself getting to where God wanted him to be. And just the grace of God kept lifting him up and dusting him off. And he never stayed down. And he had that tenacity that he would not, absolutely would not, accept anything less than the call of God on his life. Well, I think each and every one of us have to have that because I am going to get to a prayer here in a moment. Not that this part is not sanctified. But I mentioned in the last session, what can I do? I'm only one. I'm only one voice. And, you know, sometimes as a pastor, and I know Dan Ingram and others here, Ray, others who are here as pastors and teachers, sometimes things come into our mind while we're up there speaking and we don't remember all the specifics of the guy's name and the date. Well, I remember the story of how the gladiatorial games ended in Rome. And I can't remember the name of the monk. I think it may have been Telemachus. He spent his time in the study of Scripture and prayer and pretty much isolated from the outside world, which is not the way I think God intends for us to live. But at one point he felt as he was deep in prayer that God was saying to him, go to Rome. And he didn't understand why, but he went. He went to Rome. This little old frail man came into the city of Rome as the crowds were thronging the streets to go to the Colosseum. He had no idea what was going on, but he went along with the crowd and found himself in the Colosseum, stood in the upper tiers of that vast structure, as he saw those men march out onto the field and raise their swords to the emperor and say, "We who are about to die salute you." And as the crowd broke out into a roar, he realized these men are about to kill each other for the entertainment of the crowd. And he said, "In the name of Christ, stop." One voice in a multitude, totally drowned out. But he didn't stop there. As the games began, he began to march down the steps of the Colosseum, and he got to the barrier around the arena, and he jumped over the barrier. And at first the crowd began to cheer because they thought this was part of the entertainment, part of the act, and then they realized that this was an intrusion as this frail man began to walk across the sand toward the gladiators, calling out at the top of his voice, which they could now hear, "In the name of Christ, stop." Finally, one of the gladiators stepped forward, ran his sword through the thin, frail body, and with a dying gasp as he fell onto the sand and his lifeblood bled out on the sand, he said one last time, "In the name of Christ, stop." There was total silence in the Colosseum. And little by little, one by one, people began to leave, began to walk out the exits. That was the last games that they ever had in the Roman Colosseum. In the name of Christ, stop. One voice, one small man. But he was willing to back up his words with his actions. And sometimes that's all it takes. Isaiah was a man who paid dearly for his convictions. You and I are living in a time when it's going to cost us not only to speak the truth that we know is true, but to live by it. It will no longer be free. There are no more freebies. In the land of the free, it is no longer free to follow Christ. Beginning in 1963, we began to ban, I was in high school at the time, Bible reading in our schools, prayer in our schools. We've seen a radical plunge of our nation. Not to say that we were not off track even before that, but that was the beginning, I believe, of the end. And I defiantly, even though I hadn't always done it before, when they made a law against it, I made sure I took my Bible. I made sure in study hall I opened my Bible and I read my Bible. And of course there was a big furor all over the country because this had just been made a law and banned. And I knew one thing. They could make any law they wanted, but they could not stop me. They could not stop me from taking a stand for what I knew to be the truth. They could not stop me from praying. They could not stop me from witnessing to my friends, even though I lost a lot of friends. I never had many friends to start with before I was a Christian. After I became a Christian, I lost what few I had. I thought everybody would want to hear the gospel, foolish as I was. They can't stop us, my friends. The enemy wins because we do nothing. We stay silent. We stay intimidated. We refuse to speak. We hide our light, and the darkness spreads. Have you ever noticed, no matter how dark it is, if you walk into the darkest night with a candle, the darkness flees from the light? While we were in Nepal recently, it was in Nagaland in northeast India, we heard the song, "Take your candle, go into the darkness. Take your candle and light your world." And that's a responsibility that's on each and every one of us. We will, in the future, eat the fruit of our ways. Tell the righteous, and this is a word of encouragement to you tonight. I know there are people here who are suffering. We have a little baby that's been born to a fine Marine and his wife out in California by the name of Jude, and little Jude is born with only, as I understand it, if I'm right, one chamber in the upper part of his heart. Is that right? Lower part, okay? Three chambers instead of four. I'm going to ask you to pray for Jude. I know there are many needs here. I know there are people that are burdened here. I know there are people that are going through difficult times. I hope that the Spirit of God will speak words of encouragement to you, even though Isaiah's message was a message of great warning and doom. It was also a message of great hope. Say to the righteous, who's righteous? Is there anyone here who can claim that they are righteous by the life that they live? I certainly can't. But the wonderful truth of the Scripture is that the righteous one came to take my sin and your sin on the cross, to pay the penalty for that sin, to be judicially imputed with that sin and all of its consequences by the Heavenly Father, so that by simple faith in Him, we could be imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is a righteousness that is not our own. It belongs to Him. And it's that righteousness that's been given as a gift that calls us to live lives of continual growth, learning, purification, and greater service. Let's begin with a word of prayer. I have some history lessons for you, and these are necessary. Again, you'll see why as we continue our study on through the book of Isaiah. Believe me, I called out a lot of it. I could have spent hours on some of this. You know, we as pastors, we like all these little historical nitty-gritty details, but I've tried to spare you, but it is important. So let's pray, and we'll begin. I'll try to let you out pretty quick. Father in heaven, as we gather together again this evening, our prayer is that God the Holy Spirit would open the Word of truth to us and open our eyes to that truth. We ask that You would put a hedge of protection, a mighty wall of fire, as You post Your mighty sentries around this place, knowing that we are in a world and in a realm where the enemy hates what we're doing tonight. Our prayer, Father, is that You will put protection around us, and that in this place, the truth will go forth with power and life-changing authority. Let Jesus Christ receive the honor and the glory that is due to Him alone. For we ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Isaiah is a book of prophecy. Why is prophecy important? Bible students, scholars, theologians argue the differences. You know, like I said, we like to split hairs. Something like two-thirds of your Bible is prophecy. There are over 330 prophecies of the first coming of Jesus Christ alone. Prophecies now fulfilled, as we'll see through our study. There are over 500 prophecies of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Those prophecies, likewise, are going to be fulfilled. What God has done in the past, He will do in the future. We need to understand prophecy, and tomorrow we'll take up just a very brief doctrine about prophecy and why it's important. Prophecy, providence, and personal destiny. But the reason that it's so important for us to understand prophecy as related to the book of Isaiah is because of the life-changing effect that it can have. There was an atheist by the name of Peter Stoner. Some of you may have heard the story. Peter Stoner was doing an investigation into Scripture to prove that it was wrong. It's not really wise if you're an atheist to do that. The best thing to do if you're an atheist is stay away from the Bible. Just ignore it, because a lot of atheists, including guys like C.S. Lewis, set out to prove the Bible wrong and ended up, lo and behold, converting themselves. So here's an atheist who converted himself. Peter Stoner was in a field of science called probability theory. And as he was studying in the area of probability theory, he thought that he would take on the Bible and prove prophecy to be false. Peter Stoner wrote a book about his experience called Science Speaks. And on page 100 through 110, he talks about the results of his study as he looked at not 330 some prophecies about the first coming of Christ, but he thought he would reduce it down to a manageable number, and so he took 8, many of them from the book of Isaiah. 8 prophecies. He wanted to get the ones that were most specific and therefore the most easily proved right or wrong, and so he took 8 prophecies. I don't recall off the top of my head the 8 that he chose. As I said, some of them we'll be dealing with. One of them we'll hit by the time we finish this session. He began to calculate on the basis of probability theory, which, believe it or not, is actually a science, the possibility of those eight prophecies all being fulfilled at the same time in the same place in the life of one person. Here's the conclusion that he came to when he worked this out. He was stunned. The chance of Jesus even fulfilling these eight specific prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That doesn't mean anything to me. I don't know. You may be bright enough for that to mean something to you. So for dummies like me, he put it into terms that I can understand. He said this would be the equivalent of covering the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars and putting a black mark on one silver dollar and then picking someone at random to walk into the state of Texas. The chance that they would reach down and in that vast state, all Texans hand over the heart, you know, the joke is, the big challenge is, can you get a Texan to tell you in 50,000 words or less why he's proud of being a Texan? If someone could walk into that state piled 2 feet thick with silver dollars and pick the one, it would equal the chances of Jesus fulfilling only eight specific prophecies. You can find that Josh McDowell's book, New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's on page 193 and 194, along with many, many other examples. This research struck Peter Stoner with such an impact that he fell to his knees and acknowledged Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Science, history, literature all testify to the truth of Jesus Christ. A little bit of history. When we read the Gospels and the book of Acts, it's important for us to realize the impact, and I would say the devastating impact, that the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity had on the Jewish people. The Jewish people, as a result of the invasion of Assyria in the northern kingdom about 725 BC, the Babylonish captivity 606 to 587 BC, and then finally, the depredations and the ravages of a man by the name of Antiochus IV, who called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, meaning the appearance of God, scattered the nation of Israel throughout the ancient world. Jerusalem remained the religious center of the nation. The thinking and the culture, however, differed between those who were scattered to the east and those who were scattered to the west. They called this the diaspora, very important word that comes up in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. You'll remember in the persecutions begun by Saul of Tarsus, which very interestingly, if you want to talk about eating the fruits of your doing, Saul of Tarsus starts a persecution beginning with the stoning of Stephen and then intensifying in Acts chapter 8, so that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 it tells that those of Jerusalem were scattered everywhere. And what did they do? Then those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the gospel. The word scattered is the word diaspiro. Spiro is seed, dia means through. The idea of diaspiro, the verb, is to sow seed through the land. We look at it and we say terrible persecution. God looks at it and says, no, I'm sowing seed. I'm scattering the gospel. I'm letting the message get out there. But this was nothing new to the Jewish people. They had been scattered before, again and again and again. Those who went to the east took Babylon as their capital. Those who went to the west took Alexandria in North Africa as their capital. The home was always Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem. It's become a slogan through the years. According to Josephus, there was no nation in the world which had not among them Jewish people and a Jewish community. He speaks of this in the Jewish Wars, second volume, 16th page. In the eastern diaspora, or diaspora if you prefer, with the capital as Babylon, the focus was the zeal for the law. I want you to get this because you're going to see that it's relevant as you read the Gospels, the book of Acts, the book of Philippians. These things are very relevant. They were zealous for the law. They were going to keep the Hebrew faith. By the way, they no longer spoke Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic. One out of that camp later went through seminary, if you will, in Jerusalem, sat at the feet of Gamaliel by the name of Saul of Tarsus. He started the persecution, as I said, in Acts chapter 8. Later, he became the champion of Christianity and ended up dying on the tail end of the persecution he started. Think of that. Beheaded outside Rome. I'd love to have been great enough to have been in his place. He says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5 that he is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What does he mean by that? Well, not only that he was a Pharisee, not only that he was raised in the Hebrew tradition, but he tells us his roots were in the East. The focus was that zealousness for the law, but as he says in Romans, a zeal without knowledge. In the Western diaspora, Alexandria became the center of scholarship and thinking. Alfred Edersheim, by the way, if you can get a hold of a copy of the books, I think it's in two volumes, The Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah. If you are a Bible student or a Bible teacher, you need to read that book, written by a Christian Jew in the late 1800s, back when scholarship was still scholarship. One of the most absolutely fascinating and enriching studies, not only of the life of Christ and His fulfillment of prophecy, but of the customs and the culture of that particular time. He points out that with the Jews of Alexandria, the focus was not so much the Hebrew, but the Greek culture. He says, and I'm quoting here, "With those of the Eastern diaspora rested the future of Judaism, but with those of the West, in a sense, the future of the world." In the Alexandrian school, there came a man by the name of Philo, the philosopher, and he gave to the Jews many things, but one was a new conception of the thing called the Logos. John, of course, picked up on this, increased and intensified and obviously sanctified the meaning of it in the Gospel of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Not only this concept of the Logos, but the Old Testament was translated in Alexandria into a Greek version that was called the Septuagint. The Septuagint became the Old Testament version in Greek, what we would call the Authorized Version. There's a reason why Jesus and Paul quote from the Septuagint version that was considered the authorized version of their day. The Apostle Paul, who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, persecuted the Christian church because he saw in the Christian church a Hellenizing of Judaism, what he saw as a perverted intrusion into Judaism. When we read about the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we read in Acts 2 and verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men, Jews, from every nation under heaven. You'll remember that the first schism that developed in the church in Acts chapter 6 was between what two groups? Between the Hebrews and the Hellenists. Between the Hebrews and the Greeks. It's talking about all Jewish people. It's not talking Jew and Gentile. It's talking about the Hebrew faction from Babylon and the Greek faction from Alexandria. Threatened a great division in the church and was wisely dealt with by the apostles. By the way, the apostles showed something that's very important about leadership. Sometimes the best things for leaders to do is nothing. Remember, they came to them to solve the problem because the Hellenists, the Greek faction, said that the Hebrew faction were not taking care of their widows in the distribution of daily bread. Do you remember the response of the apostles? "It is not fitting for us to leave the Word of God to distribute bread, to wait tables." That's what a deacon is. If you're here as a deacon, I hope you know your name means that you are a table waiter. Your job is to serve, and those kind of table waiters don't even get tips. Hopefully you will get some prayers and support along the way. But that's where the word deacon comes from. And so what the apostles chose to do was to not even deal with it. Instead, they wisely delegated to the people to choose their representatives, and from that came the early deacons. It was all because of a division between the East and the West. This is the age in which Jesus came. This is the age we read of in the New Testament. Not only was it an age of these divisions and these separate cultures, but all claiming Jerusalem as their home and their headquarters, it was also an age of expectation. And I would suggest to you that we are also living in an age of expectation. I hear more and more, not only in this country, but around the world, Christians who I consider to be serious students of the Word and sensitive to the voice of the Spirit saying, something's about to happen. Something very strange is going on in our world. This is not the world we once knew. And there's an expectation and an anticipation, and sometimes that can take the form of anxiety, sometimes it can take the form of dread, but I firmly believe for you and I as Christians, we know the end of the story. And therefore for us it should take an eagerness and an expectation to see what God is about to do in history. There's a bishop by the name of Fulton Sheen who wrote a book called The Life of Christ. He talks about the expectancy that reigned in the time when Jesus came. A lot of people don't realize how much of the world was looking for something to happen. Let me give you a few quotes. From Rome, Tacitus wrote, "People were generally," and this is a quote, "People were generally persuaded in the faith of the ancient prophecies that the East was to prevail and that from Judea was to come the master and the ruler of the world." This is a Roman writing before the coming of Christ about the impact of the prophecies of the Old Testament, certainly the prophecies of Isaiah. The Roman historian Suetonius wrote, quote, "It was an old and constant belief throughout the East that by indubitably certain prophecies, the Jews were to attain the highest power in the world." From the Chinese annals of the Celestial Empire comes the statement, again, all of these in the generation just preceding Christ. "In the 24th year of Chao Wang of the dynasty of Chu, on the 8th day of the 4th moon, a light appeared in the southwest which illumined the palace of the king. The monarch, struck by its splendor, interrogated the sages, and they showed him books in which this prodigy signified the appearance of the great saint of the West, whose religion would be introduced into their country, China, before the time of Christ. Among the Greeks, Aeschylus in his Prometheus, 6 centuries before the coming of Christ, wrote, quote, 'Do not look for any end, moreover, to this curse on the earth until God appears to accept on his head the pangs of your own sins vicarious.'" Cicero mentioned the ancient Greek oracles that pointed to a king whom we must recognize in order to be saved. And even Plato and Socrates spoke of the Logos and the universal wise man who was yet to come. Bishop Sheen goes on to say, and I'm quoting him here, "What separates Jesus Christ from all men is that his coming was expected throughout the whole world. Secondly, not only was he expected, once he appeared, he struck history with such impact that he split history in two. Every other person who ever came into this world came into the world to live. He came into it to die. This is why the Scriptures describe him as the Lamb slain, as it were, from before the foundation of the world." One last lengthy quote from Bishop Sheen. He says, "Yet if one searches out the various messianic currents in the Old Testament and compares the resulting picture with the life and the work of Christ, can one doubt that the ancient predictions point to Jesus and the kingdom which he would establish? God's promise to the patriarchs that through them all the nations of the world would be blessed, the prediction that the tribe of Judah would be supreme among other Hebrew tribes until the coming of him whom all nations would obey, the strange yet undeniable fact that in the Bible of the Alexandrian Jews, the Septuagint, one finds clearly predicted the virgin birth of the Messiah, the prophecy of Isaiah 53 about the patient sufferer, the servant of the Lord, who would lay down his life as a guilt offering for his people's offenses. The perspectives of the glorious everlasting kingdom of the house of David, in whom but Christ have these prophecies found their fulfillment. And once the fulfillment of these prophecies did historically take place in the person of Christ, not only did all prophecy cease in Israel, but there was even the discontinuance of sacrifices once the true Paschal Lamb had been offered. The impact of Jesus Christ on history is absolutely astounding. The evidence, as we compare history and the authors of history, I once had, Nan remembers, we laugh about this, a guy somehow got a hold of me because of the coins that we hand out with a question, where will you spend eternity? In John 3:16 on the other side, I believe there's some on the back table if you want some. This guy traced somehow back to me that that's kind of where the coin came from, and so he started writing to me these really nasty, vitriolic emails and talking about how I was destroying other cultures. And the reason he did this was because you may remember the story of a Marine in Afghanistan who was handing these coins out in the Farsi language, and that apparently fired this guy up. And, you know, we were colonialists, and we were imposing the West on the East, and on and on and on. I mean, he was just really hostile. And I wrote back to him. And believe it or not, you're not going to believe this, I was very nice to him. And I wrote back to him, and I told him he didn't know what he was talking about. One of the statements that he made was that we have no historical evidence of Christ ever coming. I just gave you a few of many. I shared some with him. He said, well, maybe so, but... And then he came up with another argument, which I then responded to, again, very nicely. Here's the wonderful thing, and I hope it'll be an encouragement to you as you face opposition. When we came to the end of our exchange, this is what he wrote to me. He said, I have spoken to you in very bad language, and with a lot of hostility. And he said, you have always responded to me with a very gracious attitude. And he said, even though I am not convinced of the claims you make, I can tell that there's a difference in how you deal with the subject. That was the last communication. I still pray for him. His name's Chuck, if you want to pray for him. Pray for Chuck or Charles. History has been transformed by the coming of Jesus Christ. History is about to be radically altered from the normalcy bias that you and I have fallen into. And as a nation, we've gotten the idea that as it was, by the way, this comes out of Scripture because this is what they thought, as it was yesterday, so it will be tomorrow, and even more so. In other words, times are good. Things are going well. And tomorrow's going to be just like today. No, it's not. There are things happening that are changing radically the world in which you and I live. Tomorrow, next week, will not be the same world that we are in today, a month from now. And if you notice, it's like a runaway train that the change, the transformation, the upheaval, the pressure, if you will, is coming faster and faster and faster and faster. So I use the book of Isaiah to urge you to be ready. Make sure that your life is set on the firm foundation. For other foundation can no man lay than that which God has laid, which is Christ Jesus. If you happen to somehow sneak in here tonight and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I can only plead with you with the urgency of the Spirit of God. Set aside your pride and your arrogance. Humble yourself before the mighty throne of God and before the Savior who went to the cross on your behalf and died in your place. And if you happen to be a believer and your life has been mostly about you, that needs to radically change. I think all of us need to evaluate, what is it that takes my time, my effort, my energy? What is it to which I give my devotion? Because regardless of what we call our God, God, says our God, is what we spend our time, our effort, our energy, and our money on. What is my true God? I've said this to Christians after being in India, where they have sometimes huge statues, 3, 4, 5 stories high sometimes, of their demonic-looking gods. And people say, what is it like to be in a country where there's so many idols everywhere? And I said, it's just like being here. Our idols are just different. But we worship them the same. We devote ourselves to them the same. We spend our time, our effort, our treasure, energy on those things that are really what hold the affection of our heart. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah, I want to leave you with this. Isaiah chapter 7. This is where we're going to begin in the morning. I'm going to show you tomorrow and through Sunday morning that Isaiah saw the birth of Christ. He saw the nature of Christ. He saw the personality of Christ. He saw the methodology of Christ in His ministry. He saw the message of Jesus Christ. He saw the ultimate rejection and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He saw the devastation of the nation because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. He saw that there would be a people. It's vague, and I do believe that the doctrine of the church is a mystery, but he clearly says, as Jesus said, because you as the sons of the kingdom have rejected the king, the kingdom will be taken and given to another people. Where did he get that? Well, he knew it because he's God. But Isaiah said it. Isaiah even said, I'm going to change the name by which I call my people. Very interesting. There's a discussion that takes place, as I said in the last session, recorded by Isaiah between the Father and the Son. It's a very interesting discussion, and we'll get into that tomorrow. And Isaiah also saw that ultimately in a time of massive world calamity, at a time when the nation of Israel had their back to the wall, the Savior would come back. The Shepherd of Israel would come back. But not until they awaken. Jesus said, you shall not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We're going to see all of these things from this amazing book. It's astounding to me because we're leaving out the majority of the book, that which was primarily focused on the people of his time. We're looking at what he had to say about the things that would come. But again, I emphasize from Isaiah chapter 7, probably one of, if not the most well-known prophecies, probably Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 53 are the most well-known. But in Isaiah 7:14, he says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. We see this, of course, quoted in Matthew 1:23 in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to point out to you tonight that there's little things at work in this passage. Between the passage of Isaiah as written in the Hebrew and the passage in Matthew written in the Greek, thanks to, remember I mentioned earlier, that Greek version known as the Authorized Version. Matthew 1:23 quotes the Authorized Version, the Greek version, Septuagint. God did something in the minds of those men as they translated it. And there's all kinds of miraculous stories about how 72 scholars in 70 days translated the Old Testament, and all of that doesn't mean anything to me. What does mean a lot to me is that in some places the Septuagint is a terrible translation. But in some places where we would call it a terrible translation, it is accurate from a New Testament point of view. When we read the Hebrew of Isaiah 7:14, the virgin is Alma. Alma, A-L-M-A-H. And Alma means a young woman. A young woman is going to conceive and have a son. There is a word they could have used for virgin. That word is not used. There's a reason that comes up in the next chapter, and I'm going to explain that to you, because most Old Testament prophecy, if you're much of a prophecy student, you know that there's a near and a far fulfillment. and the near fulfillment of this prophecy demanded that the word be Alma, a young woman. In the translation we read in Matthew 1:23, taken from the Septuagint, the word that is used is parthenos, and it can only mean a virgin. The so-called biblical scholars, you know, the ones that don't even believe the Bible, the ones that reject Jesus Christ, the ones that don't believe that He is God in the flesh, the ones that don't believe that He gives eternal life to those who believe in Him, they love finding things like this because they'll use it to try to shake the faith of those who don't really understand what's going on in the passage or what's going on in the mind of these so-called scholars. You know, the Jesus Project, which is all about debunking Jesus. It's amazing. Satan is very subtle. But they love to point out here that it doesn't say virgin, it just says young woman, so therefore it can't apply to Jesus Christ. But as we're going to see, it really does. Why is it so important that Jesus is born of a virgin? Let me leave you with three things from Isaiah 7:14 to ponder on. We're going to pick up on them tomorrow. Why is it called a sign? Why is it called a sign? Secondly, why is it essential that the virgin, and folks, as Christians, we often miss this, it's not just the virgin birth. That's important. It's the virgin conception. If you had an unbeliever who asked you, why is it important for a Christian to believe in the virgin birth, could you tell them why? Could you even move them back a little further to the virgin conception? Because that's where the first emphasis is placed. A virgin shall conceive, and that virgin will bear a son. Why is that important? Because you will find many modernist, superficial Christians who say, well, you don't really have to believe the virgin birth. I'm telling you, if there's no virgin conception and no virgin birth, there is no salvation. There is no hope of eternal life. Why is it important? We'll see it tomorrow. And finally, why is the name so important? We know from Matthew 1:23 the meaning of the name. Matthew tells us, God with us. Why is it that some passages in the New Testament refer to Him as the Son of God while other passages refer to Him as the Son of Man? Why is it that He Himself chose the term Son of Man most of the time when He identified Himself? There are reasons for all of these things. They're all caught up in this one little verse, and we're going to look at this verse and we're going to begin to analyze it. And then we're going to get really interesting. We're going to look at the Son of God and the Son of Man. We're going to look at the only mediator. These are all separate prophecies in the book of Isaiah. We're going to go back to that word branch. You remember that he said a branch would come into the world, and that relates to a New Testament prophecy that to this day a lot of people have never figured out. And I'm going to explain it to you. It's so simple. It takes a dummy like me to figure it out because you have to look at it really simple. We'll look at it tomorrow. Why did they call him a branch? And I'm just going to leave you to contemplate the wonder that 800 years before he came into this world, 800 years before the angel Gabriel was commissioned to leave the glories of heaven, commissioned, by the way, by the one he was telling about, to go to the Virgin Mary and say, the Spirit of God is going to come upon you and you're going to conceive in your womb that holy thing from God. And you shall name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. I have a great burden over the course of this weekend because, you know, we all kind of travel in circles. I've kind of traveled in a circle of believers. We would call ourselves Bible-believing, doctrinally oriented, grace-oriented, serious students of the Word. Do you know that now across this country there are teachings that are creeping into our circles that are frightening? absolutely frightening. And that's why it's so important for us to stick with the truth of the Word of God. It's very easy to be led astray. Pray for your pastors, pray for your teachers, pray for the missionaries, pray for, by the way, when I ask for prayer, Carrie's husband is tonight in Pakistan. Pray for him, Faisal. Not the easiest place to be a missionary. You heard about the bombing they had there recently? His cousin died in it. People's lives are being touched. People's lives are being affected. It's a real fight we're in. We are not getting out of here untouched. Let's be prepared. Let's be ready for the fight. Let's pray. I'll see you in the morning. Father, thank you for your grace. Bless each heart and soul as we reflect on the truths of your word. Thank you for our Savior. Without him, we would have no hope, no life, no eternity. Help us to live our lives in a way that honors him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.